I welcome you all to our study today, this Sabbath day. We have more to say about Jacob typology, and likewise, we have more to do to magnify rod themes. Refreshing your memory, Jacob's seed is called Lord and Master of the house. You understand, we're not talking about Jesus or Christ. We're talking about the seed that was promised to Jacob, the one that was reiterated to David, the seed that was promised to Zerubbabel, the mustard seed that has emerged today. The day is going to come, it's going to be referred to as Lord and Master. In fact, Jacob's father Isaac prophesied of him, "Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." That's found in Genesis 27. Isaiah chapter 58, we've read, harmoniously shows that those who respond to his, this antitypical Jacob, to his trumpeted appeal, are included in this promise. Again, what is the promise? Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Yet such a teaching, that you'll be called master and lord, and that people will bow in obeisance to you, though it is biblical, yields a vehement storm of objections. It's called fanatical. It's called idolatrous. Therefore, how can we as Mustard Seed Adventists proceed without addressing some of these claims? Our study, this 18th day of March 2017, series 36, study 14, is entitled Fanatical Obeisance Warrant. Obeisance is to reverently bow in praise. Warrant is used in this context to manifest permission of authority. Our studies show that there will be people who will be given permission of authority to receive what others term to be fanatical obeisance. Let us begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 33. Our last two studies, we've been seeking to navigate our way through Isaiah 33. Chapters 29 through 34 seem to be harmonious continuations of the same theme. But I want to give us some insight in diverging doctrinal excursions that the mustard seed has taken that we find here beginning in Isaiah chapter 33. I read you verses 1 and 2. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. There's a group of people that exploit others. We refer to them in Ezekiel 34 as the shepherds that exploit the Lord's sheep. And their exploitation is really capsulizing this concept of dealing treacherously with others. Well, none of us should, based upon this scripture, as we skirt past it in advance to verse 2, first we should understand that none of us should look for a premature redress of exploitations. In other words, don't scan the books of history and find out the abuses of the white man, so to speak, or the Assyrian, and count up the trouble that he's heaped upon African Americans, or people of African descent, or people of American Indian descent, or people of the Caribbean, and, you know, people of Haiti, and oh, the list goes on and on. The naysayers can bombast you with negative effects and cause you to think that Christianity has no virtue because these are the people, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, that have been placed in power. You shouldn't feel that way based upon what we read in verse 1 here, because the day when they are made to give an account, and this is really so important, it's an underlying theme of the entirety of this study, the day when they're going to be made to give an account, looks like they've gotten away with it. Looks like they've committed atrocities. And there have been atrocities, lest you think that the Lord is not aware, that are occurring across the globe. But it seems like those people, they get their pay. It seems like they get their reward. But the Christian church that has diverged from its path and committed atrocities, it seems as if they are never held to an account or held to a position of giving an account for their excesses. We shouldn't think that that's a reason for lamentations and sorrow, because we're told that when thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. I can envision some people give offering a defense. Well, no, that's what they did yesterday, but they stopped acting that way today. Well, yeah, when they cease, that's when they begin to receive penalty. Unfortunately, we as human beings that have only lived 60, 70 years, don't seem to be able to appreciate such an extended concept of retribution, of vengeance. But my intent is not to dwell on verse 1. I'm anxious to extend ourselves to verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. This is the prayer of the mustard seed. These are the people that have genuinely waited for Christ. I know Seventh-day Adventists claim that they've waited, but they haven't known the identity of the Lord. We're appealing to the Lord to be gracious unto us. Evidently, this appeal comes at a time when we haven't received our grace. Yet, we're still waiting. We're still patient. But then it says something that may look to be a misnomer. It makes a statement that may look to be in violation of the subject-verb agreement. It says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning. We don't need you to be our arm. We need you to be somebody else's arm. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Accordingly, we want you to do two things, Lord. We want you to be their arm. We want you to be our salvation. And we want you to do this at a special time, in a time of trouble. Now, the mustard seed will contend that this is an extenuation of the church that we have been enlightened to come. This is applicable to Jerusalem, the people whom we are going to affiliate ourselves with very shortly. But before we delve into that theme, I notice here that the Lord tells us through the prophet Isaiah that this is to occur in the time of trouble. Aha, Brother West, I knew that you had it wrong. I knew that the Seventh-day Adventists and their description of the time of trouble had it right. But I contend to you that this trouble is not what we've defined as trouble all these years. This is not the military or the secret police or the not-so-secret police or the federal government hunting us down and forcing us to run and hide in the woods and forest. And so that we have to run and live with deprivation until Jesus appears. Wasn't that the rendering of the time of trouble as we understood it from the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Yet, it tells you there's going to be a time of trouble. This trouble, quite uniquely, and quite distinctly shows you that it's a trouble that Jerusalem suffers under and that the mustard seed suffers under. And I'll tell you what it is. It's a torrent. It's a blast of wind. It's a storm. Let me give you a useful analogy from the testimony of Jesus. It'll help you to understand. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. And the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. You had the disciples, they had their ship. And you had other people that were following the Lord. These are Christians, proverbially. They were contained in other little ships. As we read this, remember the pronouncement. Be thou their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, 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 be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So I want you to understand that when the Lord calmed the seas, he calmed it for all the ships. But yet, preparatory to that, he was seemingly asleep. It looked as if he had no involvement in the lives of the disciples. And thus, they were being blasted with the torrents and with the winds. And they were terrified. The storms seem to be much too much for us. And I'm glad this rendering of the Lord's work allows for us to have a useful proverbial support for what we're going to undertake today as we begin to see how the Lord is going to bring to us our day of peace. And when it comes, it's going to be peace for all the ships. You see, trouble doesn't merely have to be people shooting bullets at you. People foreclosing on you. People throwing you in jail and beating you. Well, that's troublesome as well. But trouble for the Christian is disturbing doctrines. They cause mental torment. It's the same that we see in Micah chapter 5 with the Jewish church. Let me quote it to you verbatim. He says, now gather thyself together, troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet unto thee shall he come, unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. It says the Lord laid siege against them. One point that you need to understand, that whether your theology is right or wrong, when someone gives you an opposing theology and buttresses it with evidence, as Jesus did, then it's really a disorienting experience. It's trouble. It's winds. It's tumult. Your peace is disturbed. You thought that you were on a path of salvation, and now somebody's rocking your boat. You thought that, referring to the Jewish church, that you were all that, that the world was to bow in obeisance to you. You thought that you were to be the recipients of their worship, And now here comes somebody that disagrees with our fundamental principles of theology. Yet he's got the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to give sight to the blind and to feed the hungry. And the masses are clamoring to him, "Our ship is being rocked. He hath laid siege against us." You see a little bit of that concept as you read John chapter 10, verse 19 through 24. "And there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them..." So, what was the division? It was a theological division. Because he said some things that disturbed them. "And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." It tells you that the leaders of the church were in their own private storm. Their minds were being rocked because they wanted to have an end to the controversy. How long are you going to make us to doubt? When truth comes like the wind, you don't know from whence it came or whether it goes. Isn't that what the Lord told Nicodemus? All of a sudden, everything seems like it's gone well. The church seems like there's peace and harmony. We understand now we're going to have an evangelical effort. We're going to tell the people about the second coming. We're going to tell them how they can escape the hazard of destruction. We're going to give them salvation. Then somebody with the, you know, with the shepherd's rod message comes and unsettles it. And the people begin to pay attention because they have validation from the Spirit, prophecy, from the Bible, and it unsettles their peace. Davidia has received their unsettlement as well. I remember because we went to the general conference, I think it was in 2005, and the Davidian brethren, they were assembled, they were tight, they had everything organized, they had the room, the West Room, all booked, you see. And they were given their studies, and then, you know, inviting people to come in. So we came in, and we didn't disrupt, but we talked with the brethren, and we passed out our literature. We took their email addresses. We gave them cards, response cards, and whatnot. And we had an opportunity to sit down and talk. And there was this one brother, this ultra-vociferous Jamaican leader, that spoke with so much confidence, and we completely disoriented him when we gave him our rendering of Matthew 20 about the steward who was given the authority to call forth the laborers. We said, that can't be Brother Hata, because we know Brother Hata teaches that calling forth is the resurrection, and he's deceased. He saw us the next day. He says he was up all night. I tell you, doctrines and theology, whether it's true or wrong, if you are not standing in the right, or even if you are standing right, they can rock your world. They can disturb you. And really, the challenge is the decision that you make to call for your own peace. Because, you know, if you accede to the doctrine, you have to reverse what you've taught before. And that, to you, seems to be more menacing and more intimidating. And that's what causes people to forbear. But the mustard seed, the people who find refuge in the mustard seed, find what? They find shelter in the time of storm. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, I just read, verse 2. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." That's how we find our peace. But it's this light that we've described as the mighty wind. Sister White helps us in that description. "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen, and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. I saw that the testimony of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. She saw in vision. This testimony must work deep repentance. What's repentance? That means you decide to reform your life, to change it, to embrace the truth, and do things differently than you did yesterday. This testimony, I continue in the quote, must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it will obey it and be purified. E.G. White, Early Writings, page 270. We can conclude now that the prophecy of Isaiah 33:2 says, "Be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee," shows you a patient people who have not received the grace. They've waited. It also shows you another group of people. Be thou their arm, also our salvation in the time of trouble. We're concerned not just for ourselves, but for another group of people. We want the Lord to manifest his delivering power, as it was described as the arm of the Lord in the time of Moses and in the time of Jesus. We are anxious that they would receive the Lord's graces in this salvation. But there's an interesting point that needs to be hammered home, one that the mustard seed continuously seeks to give insight and enlightenment on by illustration. The question that it answers is, how can we have a doctrine yesterday that was promoted by heaven, authorized by the spirit of prophecy, saluted by the Lord, appreciated by the elders in the church, yet it becomes disoriented today so that we have to abandon it? Before I give you the illustration, let me just point you to what we've learned in John chapter 4, verse 32 through 36. But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him out to eat?" And Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." The Lord, as we interrupt that quote, before we proceed to verse 35 of John chapter 4, the Lord says that you really don't know the will of God. You don't know how to finish his work. But how could that be, Lord? We're bona fide disciples. We are the last church, the church of Laodicea. You see, the church ordained by inspiration. Well, the best you can find to label yourself from this statement is that you're a disciple. And it's good that he sent you to buy meat. And it's good that you're consuming the meat. I advocate your consumption of that meat. Just don't try to give it to me. We had read earlier in the study, they said, "Master, eat." Try to hand them the bread. He says, "No, I got meat to eat that you know not of." The Lord doesn't want your meat. As startling as that may be to some, as theologically incomprehensible as some may take it, that's righteousness. He says, "My meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work." The point that you need to secure from this lesson now is that Adventists couldn't define for you the time of trouble. They didn't know how the work was going to finish. You have no reason to invest in their finishment concept. Verse 35, "Say not ye." Now here's a commission about the finishing of the work, because it's only now that we know to say this. "There are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Your traditional concept of harvest is in need of revision. If you look up, you're going to see that the fields are white already to harvest. The mustard seed has taught us to appreciate that the Enochians are fastidiously studying this gospel dispensation and are enjoying it and are appreciating it. And then one day, just as the case with the Academy Awards, you know, the Academy Awards are, I get them mixed up with the Emmys, please correct me if I'm wrong, but, you know, you get different movies where, you know, there may have been 100 people on the set and they give the Best Actor Award, right? Well, I give you an illustration. If you've been an Enochian from Kenya, you've seen generations from the beginning of Earth's history all the way till this time of the end. The Lord has seized upon the special people of faith for those epics and for that era, the people who have stood strong for the Lord, and He has taken them to His abode. But the day is going to come when He's going to select one to be the best actor. That's the one that's going to receive the crown. The one that's going to have governance over that land and over all the other Enochians that have inherited that land. And I mentioned Kenya. I could have mentioned Yugoslavia. I could have mentioned Manchuria. I could have mentioned Vietnam. They're all their own separate movies that have to receive their own awards. Therefore, the Lord says, look up, for the fields are white and ready to harvest. He's speaking of a time of very recent vintage while the Enochians were just a field. They did not have their appointed leaders and rulers. But now we see the day when, what is it we're told in Isaiah chapter 32? It says, the fruitful fields shall be counted as a forest. In other words, there's a day going to come where someone's going to say, okay, that field now has blossomed trees. So we can count it now as a forest. There's a time from where the Lord commissioned the disciples. He did so 2,000 years ago, speaking to us in this day, as He spoke proverbially to them yesterday, to look up, for the fields are white. They were ready to harvest, but He had more work to do. He had to appoint the rulers. They're going to rule those separate territories. This is how the work is going to finish. Because you didn't know it just means that the Lord has hidden it from you. You've been consuming somebody else's meat that you bought in the market. But then how is that so? How could they be disciples if they're not consuming the Lord's meat? They're consuming their own meat. I give you another illustration that I've learned just by watching The Investors. You ever see that program Shark Tank? Well, it's not novel to that program, but there are investors that will buy a company that will build it and make it strong for the express purpose of selling it to enrich themselves. The Lord purchased Laodicea, not so that you could have Laodicean enrichment, but so that you can sell it and have a grandiose windfall of righteousness. He bought it for the purpose of selling. That's why He told the rich young ruler, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. We can work our way from now back to Isaiah. But before we go back to chapter 32, let me just remind you what we learned in Isaiah 58. The trumpet sounds in the Seventh-day Adventist church, the house of Jacob. That's the house that the Lord purchased, so that they can not only become the best church on earth, but so that they could relinquish their doctrines and become rulers of the planet. That's why it says, if you heed the blast of the trumpet, then your righteousness shall go forth as the noonday. That means you no longer have to debate. People will see that you've been right. You've been righteous. He's going to broadcast your light. That broadcast of the light is what Isaiah refers to as our deliverance and our peace. Chapter 33, let's read verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for He dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times. I told you that it's doctrine that gives you relief from the tempest. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. The Lord promised if we're going to have wisdom and knowledge, this is going to be what brings us relief. This is going to be what causes our peace. This is what's going to cause us to say what we're promised to say in verse 2, we have waited for thee. Because when you wait for something, you've got confidence that it's of benefit of your time to wait for. But it says, this wisdom and knowledge is going to stabilize you, and it's going to be the strength of salvation. You're not just going to receive salvation. There's a lot of people on the globe that are going to receive salvation. You're going to receive strong salvation, different than weak salvation. I mean, who's in the best position on Super Bowl Sunday? The quarterback that gets the MVP and the winning team? Or one of the fans who has spent two of their paychecks to sit way up in the bleachers? They all made it to the kingdom, right? To mix metaphors. But there's different levels of salvation. Our wisdom and knowledge is going to be the strength of our salvation. That reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Right after Adam faltered and the Lord punished him, it says, verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God hath sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. It says, man has become one of us. That gives you an inkling, therefore, about how he warrants fanatical obeisance. He's become one of us, the Father says, to know good and evil. And one of the things that he has learned, a difficult lesson for you to teach children, is patient forbearance. He has learned that good things are worth waiting for. He's learned that evil things come if you act in haste. So he's become like God now. He's learned to be patiently forbearant. Just think of it. The Father has witnessed all the atrocities, multitudes of which you don't even know about. Some radical comes and tells you about atrocities. You get all upset. You don't know nearly a fifth of what's going on planet Earth. And Christ and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they've all become patiently forbearant. They've learned how to look to the day of redemption and salvation for reward. In other words, when the devil pops out his lies and his deceptions, heaven did not feel the immediate need to slap him down and blast him. The universe heard these falsehoods and these lies all these years, and the Father has patiently forborne, even though they've had a negative impress about his zeal to save humanity. And this is what's caused the woman's trouble. This is what caused the tempest. It began with Satan's lies. You're familiar with Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. I want you to understand that this refers to the United States of America, the wilderness of people. She went from one wilderness. She was given wings of an eagle to fly into America. And that has been the place of the Christian church, especially the highest of those, the Seventh-day Adventist church, ever since. This is why the Bible says it's her place. She don't have any power in the place, does she? She doesn't rule the place, but it's designated as her place. Isaiah 58 shows her day of empowerment. Those who receive the final installation of gospel truth become a part and parcel of that woman. And therefore, just as we are promised in Isaiah 51, it says, her wilderness shall become as Eden. Eden was Adam's place. The wilderness is to become our place, our Eden. But continuing, Revelation chapter 12, And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We said a mouthful. First, we need to understand that the troubles that are afflicting the Christian church are directed towards disorienting the video. It's a flood. It's not people. We know that it could not refer to people because prophetically, Hosea, which was prefigurative of Jesus, was commissioned to take a wife of whoredom. Wife of whoredom means of children of whoredom being children of deception. This flood is a flood of deception, a flood of lies that completely invalidate the church's value, completely disorient the church. And this is why Laodicea is disoriented. She's being besieged by that tempest that we read about from the testimony of Jesus, as well as the other ships. But then something marvelous happens. The last 6,000 years of human existence comes to fruition. Father's wisdom prevails. And the earth has developed a vehicle to broadcast light and truth. And as a result, the woman dashes the falsehoods of the dragon. That's how the earth opens up her mouth and swallows up the flood. The earth's mouth is a medium to broadcast gospel in its purity, a medium to answer all the deceptions and the lies, so that the devil's head is dashed by the woman's foot, so that his nefarious designs are answered, and as a result, the devils can't touch the woman. Eden belongs to the woman. Therefore, the devil says, let me go make war with the remnant of her seed. And this is the reason why we have the petition read in Isaiah 33 that says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. We see a dual dimension of concern from Revelation chapter 12. That is reaffirmed in Isaiah chapter 33. What are some of the tempestuous themes? The greatest of them is, are you saved or are you lost? Does God hate you because all those who surround you condemn you? Well, that's a mighty, mighty storm. Are you going to die of some disease, perhaps cancer, for pursuing a biblically authorized non-vegetarian diet? The devil wants to rock your world with that concept as well. Are you inferior racially? Did God create you to serve apostate Jews? That's one of the devil's favorite tricks. He causes the people of the world to think that they're going to be just like the Palestinians. And they got to love it because that's what God's will is. And this is a really phony one. Are you damned because you mispronounce the Lord's sacred name? What about your dress codes? What about your sexual past? Can you have peace thereto pertaining? Will you ever find a husband with the mustard seed? I'm just hitting on some of the storms that are bursting about in our minds and that are menacing us. And I'm just letting us know that we have shelter now from the tempest and from the storm. That shelter commensurates with the pronouncement on Peter. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Which is a text that shows you that Peter is an icon of the woman of Revelation 12. Because Satan cast out of his mouth a flood of deception to carry away the woman. Therefore, Peter, the one who's promised, anatypically and proverbially, the one who's promised what he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, what he loose on earth will be loose in heaven, that he's going to be given authority to have leadership in the church, manifests that Satan is at war with him. But more especially, you have to see the dual personality of Peter, as we've shown before. Because when the Lord made that pronouncement in Matthew chapter 16, and a few verses down, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, go to hell, Peter. That's what he meant. So there's a portion of Peter that's going to triumph, and there's a portion of Peter that's going to be perpetually militant, and is going to be consigned to hell, as Peter prefiguratively represents the end result of the church on earth. This is how the gospel is going to be finished. So Satan hath desire to have you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And without converted strengthen thy brethren. There's a day of conversion. In other words, Peter goes through the process of reevaluating his theology. He was a stalwart champion for the old gospel. Then the Lord opened up the new gospel to him and he became converted. And his burden, therefore, is to strengthen his brethren. But what is he to strengthen with? With his faith, with his doctrine, with his truth, and with his gospel. That's why he, therefore, is prefigurative of the Son of David, prefigurative of the mustard seed, prefigurative of the shadow of the mighty rock and the weary land, our shelter in the time of storm. And this is why we can know for a certainty that wisdom and judgment are what? According to Isaiah the 33, verse 6, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." I said wisdom and judgment because in verse 5 it says, "He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness." Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist church, did not have judgment and righteousness. The Lord filled them with judgment and righteousness. That does not mean that everybody in the church embraces the mustard seed, but the mustard seed was wholly and entirely dedicated with gospel truth so that it's available to the brethren should they choose to, like Peter, become converted. Let me ask you a really easy question. I want to know, how is it that we are so favored to receive this, the strength of Peter, that's going to be of righteousness and of judgment? Because this is our shelter. Across the page in chapter 32, we could marry that chapter with chapter 33 to give us the answer. Verse 14, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the cities shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for den forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks." Now we know that this is not referring to literal edifices. This is referring to bastions of doctrine and through truth that were heretofore acclaimed to be virtuous. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." The point is that the Spirit is poured out upon us. Who are the us that it's referring to? It's not referring to everybody. This is not a text that you could just open up at any church meeting and give the people peace and comfort in the righteousness of their doctrines. These refer to the people who embrace the King. The King that's described in Isaiah 32. The King that reigns in righteousness. That's why it says in Isaiah 33, "He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Accordingly, now we can inculcate the disciples into this equation. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as the rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Therefore, can we now appreciate the time of trouble that the Lord wanted us to see that we would go through? John chapter 16 reinforces this theme. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Therefore, the Comforter comes to give us the quintessential relay of righteousness and judgment. I missed out the concept of sin because sin is the opposite of righteousness. And this pertains to that bastion of Zion. Those who embrace it and walk within are those that are going to be strengthened by Peter, by this movement. Those who refrain are going to be those that are going to receive damnation. Not in the world, not in the Sunday-keeping churches, but in the Adventist world. Verses 7 through 14 of Isaiah chapter 33. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The day is going to come when they're not slaughtered, they're not destroyed, but they just realize that they've lost their opportunity because they turned their back on the spirit of prophecy, the advancing spirit of prophecy, the one that urged upon them to sell their original investment to gain the greater wealth. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. He, the ambassador, which would be the missionary, has no zeal to help anybody else. He regards no man. Because he sees himself as being in violation of the Lord's salvation. In violation of the Lord's express doctrine that was sent to save him. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. The Lord gives us a specific delineation showing that all within the Seventh-day Adventist church, within Zion, have lost their opportunity. Therefore, you cannot really have a series that magnifies broad themes without showing this text here. That Sharon, the mother church, is a wilderness. She's no longer a vineyard, a place where the Lord has vines that are going to bear fruit. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. The Millerite movement that began the Adventist church no longer exists. That's Lebanon. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. They were fruitful people, the only fruitful people during this specific span of time that were able to win for the people's salvation. But their fruit was part of the initial investment. And those who have not advanced and relinquished themselves from that original gospel and advance to a higher doctrine to begin to consume the meat that the Lord has when he offers it, they likewise falter and fail. There is no salvation in Bashan or Carmel or any Davidian bastion. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. The Lord makes that pronouncement as if he's been looking for it for a long time. And we've been looking for it as well. We've learned how to wait with him. Again, this is why we've become like God. We've learned the benefit of waiting. Let me skip down to verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Again, I tell you that all of those bastions, Lebanon, Sharon, Carmel, and Bashan are all bastions within Zion. Because that's why the Lord says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Because they know their day of destruction is hastening on apace. And the Lord now wants to broadcast to a different people. People that are around the globe. He wants you to hear what he's done. What did I tell you? The earth has got a big mouth now. Knows how to declare the gospel. One more point of emphasis from this particular text. The Lord says, now will I rise, saith the Lord. We are told that the day is going to come when the Lord is going to intercede in our behalf. Isaiah chapter 58 more carefully describes this theme. We've been through that text several times, but it shows you that our righteousness is going to go forth up as the noonday, and that our light is going to be broadcast, which means that before that time, before the time that the Lord rose up, we had the benefit of the spirit of prophecy, but we did not have the benefit of legitimacy. In fact, we were the opposite. We were deserted. That term deserted means left to ourselves. None of us, therefore, should lament. We need greater numbers. That's exactly what we do not need. We need for the Lord to raise us up. We need for Him to empower us with His salvation. That text showing you a testimony of Jesus' allusion to this concept of desertion. The Lord in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 31, gives us the following information. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. It didn't really benefit them being amongst the people of the busy populace, because they weren't part of their numbers. They were people that were conducting their own business. So why are we fixing ourselves amongst the populace? Let us find a place of desertion so that we can have communion together one with another. Now is a good time to switch over to Isaiah chapter 49 and see what blessings the Lord can open up to us therefrom. We had an understanding yesterday as we traditionally beheld the rod. And now we've divested ourselves even from that, as we see from Isaiah 49, verse 6 through 9. And He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Lord promises that kings shall see and arise. But notice, it says, thus saith the Lord, verse 7, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom nations abhorreth. How is it that kings are going to see and arise, and princes also are going to worship? Are they idolatrous? Are they being fanatical in their obeisance, or is it warranted? These kings have to be referencing the Enochians, because all else holds you in low esteem. The point that you need to secure from this lesson now is that you as disciples are going to receive the bountiful benefits of the worship of the Enochians. The Lord is going to do this not on your schedule, but in an acceptable time. It's in the day of salvation. He's going to help us. And He's going to establish us to rule the earth. A little different than what we had hoped and prayed for yesterday, isn't it? Aren't you glad the Lord didn't answer those prayers? You see what I'm saying? And He's going to do it so that you could bring liberty to the prisoners and to go forth to them that are in darkness. Let's read verse 13 and 14. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Why in the world is heaven singing? This is the day of the Enochian ordinations. This is the day of their participation in the work. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O ye mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Notice the juxtaposition. He hath comforted his people. You found your comfort in the theology. You found your comfort by embracing Peter's doctrines. You found your comfort from the tempest and from the storm. You found your comfort by embracing that wisdom and judgment and knowledge that shall be the stability of thy times. So he says, the Lord hath comforted his people. I want you to make a distinction so that you can clarify these pronouns. This is important for us as we advance. I want you to understand that he's referring to the collection of disciples that are going to reign in judgment. You're the ones that are going to receive comfort. You're the ones that the Enochians are going to bow down and worship. In fact, they're going to be so joyful to do it, they're going to break forth into singing. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. This is showing you the distinction between you as the disciples and Jerusalem. This is going to occur in a day when Jerusalem is still in their proverbial shackles. They're still being rocked by the tempest, so to speak. He's going to have mercy on his afflicted. The devil is going to ensure, as we saw from Revelation chapter 12, that he's going to go to make war with the remnant of our seed. But the Lord promises that he's going to have mercy at a time shortly after he's comforted his people. But Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. The lesson today, the new light lesson, this is referring to the mustard seed Adventists. They are the ones that the Lord likens unto a woman if she could forget her suckling child. They are the ones that he promises to have compassion upon. They are the ones whom he has graven upon the palm of his hands. They are the ones that who are receiving his continuous attention. It says, Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me. In other words, the doctrine that prevails in the Seventh Day Adventist Church is that God has disregarded the promise to the Son of David, the house of David. So this really puts us in a quandary. Do we believe the 20 million that speak for the Seventh Day Adventist Church, or do we believe the Bible? Thankfully, we've survived that tempest. Verse 16 again. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. In other words, there's people plotting to destroy you. They're no longer going to be able to continue to prosecute their plans. But it says, there's another group of people that I want you to call your attention to. I've graven you upon the palms of my hands. You're continuously on my mind. I have sought to save you. But there's another group of people, your children. Thy children shall make haste. So the day is going to come when Jerusalem is going to emerge and make haste. They are our children. This text does not refer to the promises so far that are delivered for Jerusalem in her misery. We are going to be the ones that are going to be the beneficiaries of Enochian praise, song, and worship, and of the Lord's divine favor. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. These are people that we've had first allusion to in John 4. Lift up your eyes. But now they've got kings and queens. The fruitful field that you were initially told to behold has become a forest. And now you need to lift up your eyes and behold. Everybody else around you can't stand you. You're a desert. But if you lift up your eyes and see all those that gather themselves together to come to thee, as I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. In other words, these people are going to serve all the needs of your life. You're going to clothe yourself with them. In fact, the text, as we continue to read, they're going to assist you in rescuing Jerusalem. You may not have the ability to transport Jerusalem, but they do. Thy children, which thou shalt have, see, they haven't come yet. They're not the Enochians. You're clothed with them. Thy children, which thou shalt have, this is verse 20, after thou hast lost the others, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. You shouldn't be worried about your numbers, because you're going to have people, the biggest complaint is, I need more room. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. I want you to understand that when you see the four beasts of Revelation 4 and 5, these are Gentile people from all nations. This is applicable to them. The 24 elders, being those more favored, have to be applicable to the house of Israel and Judah that abide therein in the Lord's habitation. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms. What does it mean, lift up his hand? In other words, he's going to exalt the house of David to the Gentiles, to those people that live in his habitation, to the four beasts of Revelation 4 and 5. The mustard seed is the hand of the Lord. He's going to set the standard to the people. In other words, he's going to be the one that's going to tell them the protocols, the rules, and the laws of continual abidance in the kingdom. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. He makes a distinction between you, the Enochians, and your children, Jerusalem. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be their nursing fathers. Doesn't say, did I misread that? I need to get another pair of glasses. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. It's going to be kings and queens. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. You talk about fanatical, obeisant warrant. These people, they get real fanatical. They bow themselves down to lick the dust, not off of Jerusalem's feet, but off of your feet. You're the ones that are the source of their worship, of their honor, of their fanatical obeisance. That's what Jacob said, is let people serve thee, and let nations bow down to thee. Be thou Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. But why do you warrant such fanatical obeisance? Oh, that happens to me all the time. People are always trying to lick the dust off my feet. Is that what happens? So, if it doesn't normally happen, then why is it deserving of you? What honor have you bestowed to yield such a response of affirmation and worship from the Enochians? You go to church, they barely want to sit next to you, right? They don't even want to shake your hand sometimes. They never support your comments. Yet it seems unreal. The Enochians will be so humiliated to extol upon you such favor. And my closing question is, why? What do you got going on? You know what I'm saying? I've never seen anybody on the streets that I desire to lick the dust off their feet. And I've had a lot of people that have found favor. I don't care how many touchdowns you score, how many home runs you hit. So let's make this matter real. Even though I don't know if that's figurative or literal, whatever it is, it expresses a medium of ultimate humiliation for your exaltation. One of the reasons is because you advance the doctrine through your tithe. It says, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. His habitat, once it was taken from where it was originally located in the Garden of Eden up to the red cloud of Jupiter, it has become his house. He urges you not to bring all the tithe to his house, but bring all the tithe into the storehouse. That's the place that distributes meat in due season. That there may be meat in my house. Evidently, these kings and rulers have learned their place in world governance and world theology because you have faithfully financed the storehouse. Why do you deserve so much credit? Nobody else is faithfully financing it. You know, we live in an economy, especially, that people are not willing to give of themselves to advance the kingdom. But when you do, you're cheating the Enochians from light and truth. Because the Holy Spirit descends upon us to teach us sin, righteousness, and judgment. Therefore, we have to publish that gospel so that the Enochians can embrace it. And that's why he says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Verse 12, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. They call you blessed because of your willingness to advance the gospel with your tithe and with your offerings. What are some of the benefits that they receive? They receive the Lord's Academy Award for excellent behavior as the actors from their own regions to gain governance. They receive, therefore, their entitlement to power. Your theology calms their storms. They're witnessing all of the events that have unfolded amongst their people. They are better scholars at human atrocity than anybody else. And you have now convinced them with the finance of the storehouse that everybody that's saved is going to celebrate and be joyous. That people that have received the bad end of governmental excesses are going to be resurrected and given an opportunity to receive righteousness if they had done good. I can't help but think of Geronimo. He lamented because he lost his wife and his two daughters. He says, warfare is not going to bring them back. But guess what the mustard seed is? These people, they've got a whole list of people that they want to restore. And guess what else? They got a whole list of vengeance that they want to act upon. They've kept a careful chronicle. Somebody says, well, that's wrong. Vengeance is mine. Well, that's right. This is the Lord's vengeance. You've become like God. You understand that it's not right when somebody conducts injustice on you to immediately seek your own vengeance. Wait for the Lord's vengeance. So they've uncovered the atrocities of humanity. And now they can petition the king. After they're through with their praise and their obeisance, they can petition the king, as the Lord expresses in, what is it, John chapter 5, that everybody's going to be resurrected, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting destruction. This is the day when penalties are to be meted out. It's the day when the devil no longer can deceive. All these things that you're witnessing on the airwaves about human sacrifices and all of the murders and all of the crimes that are going on, the Lord said there's nothing that's done in secret. It's not going to be brought out in the open. And the Enochians are going to celebrate that. Therefore, we now have a deeper appreciation. Those of us that are worried about, can I find a husband? You see. Well, if he's willing to lick the dust off your feet, you follow what I'm saying? Then he has so much regard and respect for you that he's willing to take you into his embrace. Can I find a wife? These people, you're champions to these people. It's just as if a famous star came and sat and meet with you. You'd be enthused. You are the heroes of the day. You are the one that will allow the earth to perpetuate eternally in righteousness. And they will be the ones that will continue to boost the kingdom of the house of David. Now, therefore, we can now greater appreciate fanatical, obescent warrant.